Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. This morning we're going to look at a section of scripture that I have entitled "The Creator Contorts Creation." Many, many years ago as a kid, I don't know whether it was down at the state fair or whatever, I was introduced to the idea of a contortionist. That's somebody who can take their leg and put it up behind their head and, you know, they can move in directions and things that just aren't natural for the human body to do. And so that's what a contortionist does. Creation was designed to function according to the mandates, dictates, and designs of our Creator. And yet you're going to see in this section of Scripture how creation is going to be contorted for the purposes of judgment. Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. I'm going to introduce to you this morning the first four trumpet judgments. By the way, on that table right there in the center, there are the notes for today. There are two sheets to that, so hopefully you pick those up. And again, I will continue to put together notes. By the way, if you'll notice, my notebook up here is getting rather thick. These are all the sermons from the book of Revelation, and I already expanded from a 3/4-inch ring binder to an 1.5-inch ring binder, and I'm thinking I'm going to have to go to a 3-inch ring binder, or there's going to be a ring binder number 2 before we ever get done with the book of Revelation. Let me just say to you why we're doing and how I'm doing the book of Revelation. A lot of people are confused as what the book of Revelation really is teaching in these sections where imagery is the norm. The vision of the Apostle John and having an understanding of that. And I do know that out on the landscape, there is so many variations and views of the book of Revelation that we need to be extremely careful. I am teaching this so that you understand the level with which I am teaching it would be somewhere around sophomore in Bible college. And I'm doing that intentionally. We have wise Christians here. You're knowledgeable, and I want you to understand those things. I'm intentionally not doing it on a graduate level. If I was doing it on a graduate level, there would be a whole lot more secondary material that would be proofs in order to support some of the conclusions that I'm telling you. If I did it on a postgraduate level, which is the doctoral level, I would be teaching you, we wouldn't read any of the verses at all. We wouldn't look up all of any of the references at all, because that would be your responsibility to do that. And primarily, I would immerse us in the reasons why, the arguments amongst the liberals and conservatives and amongst the conservatives, and go into the details of all that. I do touch sometimes a little bit on that if it's very controversial, and I do so just so that you can get the whys and when I'm really trying to prove that this is why we see it the way that we see it. But for the most part, we're doing it on a sophomore, a freshman, sophomore college level. And I know that you can handle that. I know that you can. But also in the back, I have the definition of terms. And so some of those eschatological, theological terms that relate themselves to prophecy are back there. And that just is a ready reference. If I use something and just go over it, usually what I try and do in explaining any theological concept is I will state the term and then I will explain it. And then what I'll do later on, not only use the definition, I will try and use it in application or instruction from that particular portion of Scripture. But let me say this at the onset. You are responsible as a student of the Scriptures to read ahead and to, you know, have a working knowledge of the book of Revelation. You need to at least pay attention to what's going on, because it is a very difficult book, and there's much material here that you and I need to digest and to consume. And we want to do it accurately. And we need to do it accurately for a couple of reasons. Number one, God told us to. And number two, there's great warnings if we don't. If we go into this book with a flippant attitude. And of course, remember this. All of our examination of the book of Revelation needs to be, we figure out the biblical interpretation via hermeneutics. And then if you want to move on to speculation, you can. And sometimes I do speculate, but I will let you know that that is speculation. As we move into the four trumpet judgments, remember, it was preceded by two key pauses. Not only did Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 give us a half-hour pause, last week we looked at, in verses 2 through 6, we looked at there was another significant pause that went there. And the reason those pauses exist are so that all of us can get on the same page as God. Now, you are going to be alarmed at what Christ is about to do in breaking the seventh seal, which is going to initiate the blowing of the first trumpet. You are going to be alarmed at what God is going to do to creation. There's a great green movement today that we need to literally worship nature in a pantheistic form, and I'll explain that term again in just a little bit. But behind all this, Christ is the creator, and it belongs to him. And what you're going to see is that he is going to do some horrific things, and they are going to be very akin to what he did in a local version back in Egypt, delivering the children of Israel from Pharaoh through Moses' hands. And then in the last three trumpet judgments, which are going to really incorporate the three woes, you are going to see catastrophic things that God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is going to do directly to wicked humanity. And it is going to unleash judgments, atrocities, and a body count unlike history has ever seen. And immediately you're going to be repulsed at trying to equate what Christ did for everyone, for God so loved the world, to what you're going to view when we get into the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments. And so the pauses were for us to get on the same page as God. I want to remind you of something. And as a matter of fact, if this were not true, I was musing, thinking about it, this again this week. We sang the song, Holy, 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 God is Holy. If God were not holy, I would quit the ministry and quit Christianity. And the reason why is God cannot violate who he is. Has God ever done anything wrong? Can he do anything wrong? Everything that God receives via worship, is he totally worthy to receive that? You see, his holiness affords him the position of absolute purity. And so if someone were to walk up to you and say, I want to kneel before you, I want to praise you because of how great you are, immediately those of us who understand our true condition in light of the Bible, no. Even the angels, when that was tried, they said, no, that belongs only to God. But you get into God's presence and you say, I praise you, I worship you, I acclaim to you all worth and value. And you'll notice that there isn't any shame in receiving that. There's not any pause in receiving that. There's not any drawing back from receiving that. It is totally welcomed. It is totally appropriate. It is totally what should be done because he is holy. He is holy. He's never done anything wrong. He is perfectly pure. He is the only being you can do that with. The only being you can do that with. So anytime you and I run into what happens event-wise, or what happens in the throes of judgment, or what happens even in the context of eternal punishment in hell, we sometimes wrestle with that and say, okay, what kind of a God is this that we're dealing with? One of the most valuable things to me was the study of theology. Theos, God, ology, the study of learning who God is. And when you build a biblical profile of God, you do not choke on what God chooses to do. Because immediately you know it can't be wrong. It can't be impure. It can't be self-serving. It can't be capricious. It can't be violent for violence's sake. It always has been, will be, and forever will be a problem for us to wrap our minds around the eternal, perfect God. And one day, Paul says, and when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll walk into his presence, and all of the, God, why was it done that way? I think what's going to happen is God will give us his understanding. And I know for a fact what you and I are going to do. Wow. It could have never been done any other way. That was totally the right and the good and the way that it should have been done. Because oftentimes the bitterness that will well up in our hearts, the anger that will well up in our hearts, the difficulty with how things are happening here on this earth is all related to, okay, God, you know what? I'm offended the way things are going on down here, and I recognize there's a responsibility of man and sin. But God, you are all good. You are all powerful. You are all wise. How come you don't, in your great love, how come you don't fix this? According to the way that I'm thinking. Those things assault faith. Those things assault your ability to trust God with what He's doing in your life. And so I've learned to be still and know that He is God. Be still. Be quiet before Him and let Him work it out. We're going to look at the seven trumpet judgments. We're going to, this week, Lord willing, introduce you to the first four. Let me read for you Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that you'd get us on page with you and help this to be a catalyst to live for your honor and glory. But moreover, Lord, let it be a catalyst to try and win as many people to you as Savior and Lord as we can, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The pause to judgment is now over. The prayers of the saints are about to be answered that you and I saw back in the sealed judgments. The first four trumpet judgments are interdependent upon each other, meaning that they're going to deal explicitly with creation. They're going to affect the objects of nature, the earth, the trees, the grass, the rivers, and many aspects of God's creation. And remember, back in chapter 5, when the elders fell down and worshiped at first, when the raptured saints from chapter 4 were gathered there, they praised the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy, the only one worthy to break the seals and unwrap the scrolls. They praised Him primarily because of His creatorship, His power and position as creator. Ecclesiastes tells us, "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth." You and I need to remember that Christ is creator, and when He gets to the tribulation period, He is going to bring forth great catastrophic things within creation. He's going to cause creation to contort and do things that it has never ever complete, at least to the magnitude, done before. And through these judgments are not directly against a world violently hostile towards God. Mankind, because we are dependent on our environment, is greatly affected. God's people are not the object of these first four trumpet judgments. The purpose of the trumpet judgments are to bring unbelievers to repentance. Let me say that again. The catastrophic events of this segment of the first four trumpets are to capture the attention of unregenerate hearts, to bring them to the place where they're willing to trust Christ as their Savior. How do I know that? Look with me over in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The Bible says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The trumpet judgments mark an increase in severity compared to the seals that we saw in the first half of the tribulation. And of course, now you're recognizing that this is the segue into the second half of the tribulation, which is going to just intensify in death, dying, destruction, and specifically suffering in this particular phase. But the wrath of God is going to become more evident as we go on into chapter 16 and we look at the bowl judgments that will come up, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Now, these judgments coming in view to John, he is there in heaven. He's receiving this vision. Obviously, his body is still where? On the Isle of Patmos. And so that is going to become significant in just a minute as I do some geographically things, tie them together. Now, the angels that were holding back the four winds in chapter 7 and verse 3 are now, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists have been sent forth, and now the Lord is trying to bring the world to repentance. And it's very interesting that the catastrophic events of creation are going to kill some people, but it's going to make their lives abject misery. And their whole purpose is to cry out to the Creator. You know something that has always upset me with the green movement is its blasphemous unrecognition of God. Did God create this universe? Did God create this world? Did He in His infinite wisdom create the earth and the universe to sustain life for as long as God wants life on earth? Are the resources that are here, oil, natural gas, whatever, are they going to be enough to last for the time that God wants us on this earth? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. God is our Creator, and He is the one who has set everything up in His order and His way. So to say, boy, you know what? Man has the ability to destroy the earth. Man has the ability to do... No, if you read through the Scriptures, every time man tries to assault themselves via, you know, the example Tower of Babel, every time humans want to exalt themselves to a certain point, what does God do? He invokes the limitations of humanity. He says, nope, not going there. So we're not going to destroy the rivers, we're not going to destroy the seas, we're not going to destroy the land, we're not going to destroy the atmosphere, we're not going to destroy the sky. Jesus is. And you can't stop Him. And you can't keep it from happening. The sustenance of this earth, Jesus Christ did not just wind it up and throw it out there and said, man, I hope you guys take care of it and you don't wreck it. Is it a hands-on deal still? Who brings the sun up every morning? Who causes the great laws of physics to function so that our entire creative ecosystems, atmospheric systems, and the planetary systems, who keeps all of that functioning according to the master plan that God the Father created and set down and gave to Jesus Christ to create in Genesis chapter 1? Who did that? So you see, to take the green position, the Green New Deal position, is absolutely blasphemous to God. Now, having said that, I am not an environmentalist, but I am someone who wants to take care of the environment. I don't want the rivers dirty. I don't want the land polluted. I don't want garbage on the streets. I don't want plastic in the oceans. I mean, how come we can't have it both ways? We can recognize God, and yet the stewardship responsibilities that we have to make sure that we don't wreck, you know, to whatever degree we can, our planet, to keep it as clean as we can. Is that not a responsibility? Is that not a Christian responsibility? Is that not a response of gratefulness, looking to our Heavenly Father and saying, God, thank you for giving us all this. And by the way, you know what we're going to do? We're going to be wise stewards. We're going to be conservationists, because that's what I am. We're going to conserve what you've given us, and we're going to be thankful for it. But I also know that my conserving it isn't going to make sure it lasts long enough, as long as, because, you know, if we don't pay attention to this, boy, you know, like the one senator says, the earth is going to be gone in 10 years. Only if you can go to heaven and kill Christ. And lady, you're not going to get that job done, no matter how arrogant and ignorant you are. The bottom line is that all things are elementally held together by the Word of God, by Christ. And so we see that it's a very interesting thing. The trumpets are going to sound, and the Creator is now going to bring catastrophic effects to His creation. And I personally believe that in the doing of this, there is also going to be a purging that's involved. But note the verb sounded, which comes from the Greek word eselipsin, initiates each and every one of these trumpets. And who tells the angels to blow the trumpets? God signifies when they're supposed to blow the trumpets. And so when all of these catastrophes are going to happen, and the reason I'm emphasizing this is, are any of them caused by mankind? No. They're caused by Christ. The seal was broke. He is the only one worthy to break the seal and to unfold what happens next. So the first trumpet in verse 7, the angels sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The combination of hail and blood makes this a connection with the day of the Lord, as we see back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, I'm certain that Joel didn't understand about what that all entailed. And I'm not even sure you and I understand what all that is going to entail. But we know that it's going to be something that happens in the future. It is judgment of God. And it's an illustration that John may have witnessed in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, many expositors believe that this was just something natural. It was because of the volcanic eruptions in that particular area. It was the ash in the water that would often land near the island of Patmos. And literally, the water turned orange. And so some are believing that that is what that is a reference to, and I'll deal with that in just a minute. But this has a direct connection to the Old Testament accounts John was very familiar with. By the way, does not John make many Old Testament references when dealing with this vision and trying to explain this vision and preserve it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Does he not make many allusions back to the nation of Israel? Why does John do that? Because John understands something, that this period of time, the tribulation, is not for the church, but it's for Israel, dealing with Israel and dealing with the nations that have been persecuting Israel. Now, this connection between what you see here in the first trumpet in verse 7 is directly related to the seventh plague. In Exodus 9:24, so there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it at all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Psalms 105:32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. Now, in both the first century AD and the 20th century that we just, came out of, has recorded upheavals of nature resembling this plague, but not of the magnitude that you're going to see during the tribulation period. But just how dreadful is this first trumpet? How dreadful it is going to be will depend on whether you see this as literal or symbolic representation. We've been wrestling through those, and that gives you, when you read through this, how are you to understand this? Well, either way, it's going to be devastating, but the argument for a literal, yet a general description, is that the Old Testament prophets understood that the miracles of Egypt were to be repeated on out into the future. Let me read for you Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 22. This is now understanding that in the Old Testament, they knew that what took place in Egypt as far as judgments was going to happen again on into the future. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Reflecting back on what God did to the nation of Egypt to bring the children of Israel out, God is going to again judge the nations like Egypt during the tribulation period, but he's going to do so to also deliver whom again? The nation of Israel from the persecutions that are going on in the second half of the tribulation. Now, Amos uses a miraculous work of deliverance from Egypt as a reference point for the way he will deal with his people in the future. And we looked at that before, but take your Bibles, and we're doing this on Wednesday nights. As a matter of fact, we went through chapter 5 last week, and Aaron's going to, Lord willing, pray for him that he gets to feeling better. He's going to pick up and do chapter 6. But notice with me in Amos chapter 2 and verse 10. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Now, is God really happy with the 10 northern tribes when he's writing the book of Amos to them? Well, if you're here on Wednesday night, you already know the answer to that question. He's not happy at all, is he? He's not content at all. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 10. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Go to chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 9, which is future to our Wednesday night study. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall dwell like the river, heave and subside, like the river of... Here it is, Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. Did we not just, or you will read about the darkness that is going to be caused by one of the trumpet judgments. And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And then over to chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. The Bible tells us there, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. By the way, he's going to show you that all the grass is going to be burned up, all of it. All of the green grass on planet Earth is going to be burned up. And all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside, like the river of Egypt. Do you see again how he's tying the future judgments that are going to happen during the tribulation period? He's tying that to the judgments that also took place in antiquity with Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and it will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. What is he teaching us here? What is he clearly demonstrating and showing to us? That obviously the Lord is going to bring judgment during the tribulation almost identical to what he did back in Egypt. And so you and I need to recognize as the trumpets are blown, this is what God is going to do. So the seventh Egyptian plague, Exodus 9:24. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail. And all of these things are happening. And it's going to be because God is going to judge the nations who are attacking Israel, just as Egypt was making them slaves in the Old Testament. Therefore, we must not interpret the trumpets as just poetic or merely symbolic representation or interpretation. The trumpet judgments align to at least five or perhaps six of the judgments that are upon Egypt in Moses' day, thus indicating a plain literal sense of the trumpet plagues and not something that is just to be spiritualized, of which a lot of the expositors or radio preachers or TV preachers are doing. These are literal trumpets. They're literal judgments, and the Creator is literally going to do these effects. Now, there is a threefold result of the hail and the fire mixed with blood that you see there in verse 7. I've outlined them for you in your notes. First, fire and hail to destroy vegetation. In Egypt, the hail destroyed the vegetation, as we saw in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 25. The Bible tells us there. Here we go. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. So what the soil produces is the target of this judgment, and agriculture upon the earth is going to be devastated, absolutely devastated. And upon what are most nations really dependent for food? Agriculture. that's going to destroy the animals and the food that you would eat. Second, this trumpet will blow and a third of the trees are destroyed. Fruit trees in particular were important to the life of Israel. Did not Jesus use that illustration at the beginning of Passion Week when he came in and saw the fig tree that was not producing fruit? This would also create significant oxygen depletion as the trees are destroyed, because oxygen obviously comes through that process through the trees. Depletion as well as greatly increasing atmospheric particulates. They're going to increase greatly. Today, the world is really concerned about how many particulates are going to be in the atmosphere. But it's okay, because if we don't drive internal combustion engines, if we go completely electric, if we get rid of our gas stoves, it's okay. The particulates in the atmosphere, we're going to be able as mankind to decrease these so that for all perpetuity, it's going to be just fine until the Creator comes and He fills the atmosphere with particulates to such a degree that people die. So humans can do what they want, but God will do what He wills, and He will certainly supersede that. Third, all the green grass was burned. Read that carefully. All the green grass was burned. Now, this proposes a supposed, and I emphasize supposed, difficulty, because grass still exists when you get to the fifth trumpet. Look with me in chapter 9 and verse 4. Then the fifth trumpet sounded, and I saw the star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And you're going to see that the grass is affected. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So you see, all green grass is destroyed here in the first trumpet, and yet there's going to be green grass when you get to the fourth trumpet. Okay, what are the answers to that? Well, two considerations help us to understand this quandary, and there is not a discrepancy in the Word of God. Number one, there is a time lapse between the first and the fifth trumpet, allowing time for grass to regrow after burning. Just as burning grass in April or early May brings forth green grass in late May and early June. By the way, what do they do along the railroad tracks? All up and down. I don't know if they do it in Canada, but they do it here. They burn the grass along the railroad tracks, don't they? Why? So that there isn't fires later on. And what happens to all that grass? Well, it burns it off and it's all gone forever, right? No, it grows up much more lush and green. Farmers do that as well. Secondly, in most parts of the earth, grass is not green all year round, as is true with here. Go out and find some green grass. Actually, you can. This is a crazy winter. You can find a little bit. Burning grass in dormancy would not stop regrowth come spring. Either of these two explanations allow for taking all the green grass in a literal sense without contradicting the fifth trumpet judgment in chapter 9 and verse 4. So let's look at the second trumpet sounds in verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, let me tell you how the rationalistic, non-theological, secularist looks at this portion of Scripture. Oh, okay. This obviously has to be symbolic, because something like a big mountain goes into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. You can throw rocks in the river all day long, and the river's not going to become blood, Jack. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. Well, because you throw a big, molten thing, and it doesn't mean a third of the creatures are going to die. And nor does it mean that it's going to destroy the ships. Isn't it very interesting that God sets up a scenario that He brings a form of judgment that is really only an announcement? The effects of the judgment transcend that which is the symbol or that which directly happens. So God is going to get your attention by this mountainous burning fireball. And when it hits the oceans, everyone's going to go, oh, wow. But the effects that follow are not because of that which just took place, but because of the Creator who is going to cause both. He will, number one, get your attention. And then, number two, He will bring the judgment. First, that mountain was... they want to say, oh, by the way, there are three main explanations for this, and we're going to go through these quickly. First, that the mountain was spiritual Babylon or some other kingdom. This opinion lacks grammatical support, and it makes the mountain just a metaphor, but the text describes it as a literal burning mass. Second, the mountain is a result of volcanic activity in the area, but the description is that the mass, not just something from the mass, fell into the sea. Third, The mountain-like mass is a meteoric chunk ablaze with fire. This view is in sync with the stars falling from heaven in the sixth seal and requires no figurative language to express the text. And so that is most likely what it is. It is, notice what it says there, it is like a great burning mountain. In other words, as John is seeing this, he's saying it's as if a mountain was uprooted and it caught fire and then it's thrown out into the sea. The sea into which the burning mass is thrown is not just the Mediterranean Sea, because the effect is going to be absolutely global. Does the water become real blood or just blood-like color? John was on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, and because of the volcanic activity in that particular area, Patmos often was surrounded by orange water. Is this what John meant when he was writing this? Well, I don't think it was. It was most likely, again, a reference back to, which he continually makes reference to, the plagues of Egypt on the Nile, where the river literally turned to blood to bring Israel to deliverance. It must be remembered that these are divine judgments. It is impossible for a meteor to turn water into blood, nor to kill one-third of the marine life or destroy one-third of the shipping vessels by throwing a big rock in the ocean. It is impossible to do that. The point is, Christ does all of this in sequence as Creator, King, and Messiah. In other words, if you're going to have all of these catastrophic events take place and judgment fall at that particular level, you know what you need? The Creator. That's who you need. You need the Creator. You will not remember the Creator unto salvation in this sense until the Creator demonstrates that He is in control. Is Jesus Christ in control of the atmospheric conditions of the world right now? And the answer is yes. So sometimes we go, Lord, why would that earthquake happen there? All those innocent people seem to die. Well, number one, there's nobody that's truly innocent. And Lord, in the hurricane and that tornado went through that town, and we watch all this real time on television, and we go, oh Lord, this is Lord, why? When you get to heaven, you walk up to the Lord and say, why? And He's going to say, this is the reason why, and you're going to go, it couldn't have been done any other way. I understand. Why? Because He's holy, pure, sinless, praiseworthy, and perfect. So all this is in extreme significance for you and me. And we're going to pick up the third trumpet next time because our time is gone. In our world today, you are seeing God being blasphemed on multiple different levels. You see, when God created you, you were born either a man or a woman. Did God get that wrong? Transgenderism says He did. So to talk a young person in our public schools or anywhere else, to talk our young people into the idea that you were born a wrong gender, is a direct assault against whom? Your Creator. To say that this universe, this earth, and all that we have here is going to sustain us for as long as God wants us to say that, no, that's not true. We as human beings have the power to destroy the earth. Even with the nuclear weapons that we, and Putin sits with his finger on the weapon, and Biden sits with his, and Xi sits with his, and whoever else has a button, and they sit on those, and boy, they can destroy the earth. Go ahead and push the button and see what happens. Go ahead. You watch what happens. What's going to happen is only what God wants to happen. He is the Creator, the Sustainer. He's the one who keeps everything that should be as long as this earth should be. How many of these people who say, boy, you know what, the earth way back then, man alive, did not Jesus Christ set it up to sustain the life of humanity and all the animals and everything that was there? Did He not set it up? Does He not sustain it? Isn't it really sad, Christians, that we have to stand in the corner and feel bad that He can't carry it through on His mission? So you will understand why I get angry. Righteous indignation towards the transgender movement, towards those who say that God didn't really make you male and female, but male to male and female to female. That this universe cannot sustain itself without us throwing paint on the Mona Lisa and grabbing attention and sitting in the lanes of the highway because we have a planet to save. I'm sorry, there already is a Creator, Savior, and you're not it. And so it's easy to have righteous indignation, and we should. And we should stand up. And we should speak up. But what we should do is tell them that they're sinners who are rejecting the Creator, in need of a Savior. They need to be born again into the family of God. They need to trust Christ as their Savior. I went to Orr High School when I was growing up, and I was pitched the theory of evolution by a bunch of the teachers. But I also had been exposed to my grandmother and others who showed me the Word of God. And I'll tell you, what was being said over here was literally arbitrary, inconsistent, and irrational. And what I understood about it seems so profound, comprehensive, complete, and comprehensible to recognize that the design of this universe came as a result of the Creator. The marring effects came as the result of our sin. The salvation was provided by our Creator. And that God has a plan for everything that there is. Because if there's not a plan, if there's not a master plan and a personal plan, life is not worth living. And there's no meaning to our existence. January 5th, 1973, I knelt next to my bed as a teenager and said, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I need you as my personal Lord and Savior. Please forgive me of all my sin." You know what happened on that day? Yes, I was saved. I was born again into the family of God. But the cognitive understanding of the Creator, that door opened and accelerated for me to understand this world and what I'm looking at. And everything fell into sync. And I understood. All of you, when you go home today, you're going to climb in a car. Somewhere there was a designer and a CAD machine, and there were people who built that in some place of industry, and they put all the parts together, made all the little shapes and corners and designs and flows and valves and functions. They did all that. They put all that together, and you're just going to go womp down in the seat and turn the ignition, and you're just going to run. But I got news for you. It's going to rust out. And it's going to get bad, and you're going to want to, you're going to hit a deer with it, and you're going to have to get, we won't mention Bill Knapp's name, but you're going to hit a deer, and it's going to go bad. But you know what the Creator never promised? Is to keep your Ford functioning. He never promised that. He never promised to keep your Chevy on the road. Even if you have a Lamborghini, He never said, "I'm going to keep that going." But He promised that He would keep the universe going, and He would sustain all of those things, and that He would be there for you. The judgments come upon those who refuse to believe that. So you can go with the Green New Deal, you can go with the LGBTQ movement, you can go with the transgender movement, you can do all of those things. But out of a deep love for you, listen to me. You will be judged by your Creator for doing so. And you need to turn from your sin and be born again into the family of God. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to share forth your truth. We pray for the lost and dying world for whom we love because you first loved us. I pray and ask, Lord, that you would do a great and powerful work in the hearts of these people, that they would repent of their sin and turn to you and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name.